chapter 16. You know, Open Doors, which we support with the One Hope Project, we send Bibles via Open Doors. We get our information about the persecuted church from Voice of the Martyrs, but mostly through Open Doors. We have a lot of their materials at the back, handout table. But every year they publish the World Watch List, which is a list of the top 50 ranked countries of who persecutes Christians. The most difficult, number one would be the most difficult country to live in as a Christian, most dangerous, I guess, to be a Christian. And that is, of course, as has been for dozens of years now, North Korea remains at number one. India, for the first time, jumped into the top 10, which is not a promotion, it's a demotion. China made a huge jump in the wrong direction from 43 to 27. That's a major move, and there's a lot of persecution that's increasing in China. The number of persecuted Christians worldwide has increased from 2018 to 2019, 14%. 14% the number has gone up. It's in the 200 millions. It's gone up 14%. The amount of Christians that are being persecuted as tracked, and it's tracked very carefully by Open Doors. We have the 2018 report at the back table. If you'd like to take one of those, it lists the countries. You can pray by country. It's a great tool and resource. But the new one, I sent an email link to it to each of you, and I put it in the bulletin, I believe, as well, so that you can go to that and make your own copy, and eventually we'll get copies once they print them, because it just was released this week. But it's not trending the good direction when it comes to persecution, and we expect that. As we get nearer to the Lord's return, that persecution will increase. We need to be ready, because I believe it's increasing in the United States as well. Maybe in a more subtle way, but definitely it's not surprising that quoting the Bible today, especially in California, is considered hate speech because of things that the Bible says that the world disagrees with and therefore calls it hate speech. It isn't long before Bibles could be banned because they contain hate speech by definition of the world. Saying something like, Bruce Jenner is a man, which he is, can get a pastor fired in the case that we just saw on the news by their own church. Their own church fired their pastor for stating the obvious that Bruce Jenner is still a man. Today, we'll see that Jesus prepares us, and he prepared his 11 disciples for persecution. He got them ready for it ahead of time so that when it happened, they wouldn't falter, they wouldn't stumble. We see that in John chapter 16. Now, the background is, the Gospel of John, of course, an eyewitness account by John the Apostle, John the author, John A., of Jesus' earthly ministry. Chapters 13 to 16, which we're now in chapter 16, that section is called the Upper Room Discourse, because it's there that Jesus is alone with his 11 remaining apostles. Judas has left, abandoned them, and now he's preparing them to take over the ministry when he leaves them. He's letting them know he's going to leave, he's going to die on the cross, he's going to ascend back to the Father, and they're going to be on their own, but they won't be alone. They would have the Holy Spirit. He promised to send them the Holy Spirit until he comes back to take them and us to be with him. And the whole idea here of chapters 13 to 16 is preparing them. How do they live in the meantime between him leaving and him returning to take them home? What do we do in the meantime? And it's instructive for all of us who want to live for the Lord. How do we live in the meantime, including how do we handle persecution? You remember that last week, Sebet was here. Sebet Kuj spoke with us about his ministry in Sudan. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at the last half of John chapter 15. And remember, we saw that Jesus was talking to the 11 apostles, and he referred to them with an interesting term. He called them his friends. Only one guy in the Old Testament was called the friend of God, and that was Abraham. But we, who are believers in the New Testament, the followers of Jesus, are called the friends of God. That's a great privilege, to be not a slave of God, but to be his friend. One of the responsibilities that we have as the friends of Jesus is to obey the comprehensive commandment, which is found in verse 12 of chapter 16 or 15. We saw it last week, or 2 weeks ago, to love one another just as I have loved you. That's Jesus' command to his friends. Love one another. Love my other friends, your brothers and sisters, the way I have loved my friends, the way I love you. We're to love each other the way that Jesus loved us, which of course is a sacrificial agape kind of love. We're to obey that command. And then in verses 14 to 15, it says that you as my friends know divine truth. He doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as his confidants. He shares with us the things that he's doing. He makes us know his ways and his will. And then he reminds them and us in verse 16 that they didn't choose him. He chose them. And he chose them that they would bear fruit, it says. How do we bear fruit? What is fruit? First of all, it's the Christ-like characteristics. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. Those things that show up in our lives when we're abiding in Christ. We bear fruit when we abide in Christ. We don't produce fruit. The vine, Jesus produces the fruit. We bear the fruit when we abide in Jesus. When we walk in obedient daily fellowship with Jesus, in a relationship with him, we will bear the fruit of Christ-like character in our lives. And he wants us to do that. So we saw all that last week. And then in verses 18 to 25, which leads us to today's passage, Jesus reminded his friends that because they're his friends, they will be hated by the unbelieving world around them. Because that unbelieving world doesn't know God. Believers can expect persecution and mistreatment and hatred by the world around us because we are no longer of the world, meaning the world system. We don't live for the world's values anymore. And since the world hates Jesus, it hates us who follow Jesus. So we pick up that theme this morning in the first four verses of John chapter 16. We'll go further than that, but the first four verses kind of continue on with that theme of persecution. But before we do, let's wrap up to lead into it with the final two verses of chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the boldness that we have to go out and witness or testify about Jesus, to tell others about Jesus, comes from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He testifies and we testify as his partner about Jesus. We tell the world, even though it's hostile sometimes, we tell the world about Jesus. So that brings us to chapter 16 where Jesus prepared his apostles for the coming conflict. We see the preparation in verse 1. John 16 verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. Jesus prepared his 11. He prepares us today so that later when the persecution comes, which he's already spoken of in the verses I just mentioned, 18 to 25, chapter 15, when that persecution, that hatred from the world comes, they wouldn't stumble. Up to this point, they haven't been persecuted, but they're going to face it, and he's preparing them ahead of time so that when it comes, they don't stumble over it. They don't fall apart. They don't leave. They abide. They continue. We saw this kind of a pre-event warning from Jesus when he revealed to his disciples, hey, you know what? One of you guys is going to betray me. That had to be shocking news to the 12, that one of them, which one of us, one of them is going to betray him. So he said in John 13, 19, when he revealed that, he says, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. I'm warning you ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll know, okay, now this makes sense. Instead of being overwhelmed by it, you'll be prepared. He tells them ahead of time. And in John 14, when he revealed to them that he was going to be killed, and would no longer be with him, he'd go back to heaven. In John 14, 29, he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. And the idea here is that Jesus prepares us for things that are in the future that we don't know about. There are things that are coming that we're unaware of, and he sets us up so that we're ready. He may not give us all the details of exactly what's going to happen, but he gives us enough information so that we don't have to be caught flat-footed by the surprises of life. We can be prepared. And that's the idea of what's happening here. Persecution's coming to my 11 apostles, but you be ready for it. It's part of God's plan. It's part of the Father's plan. This is not some glitch. This is what you can expect. And today's passage, as he prepares them, prepares us as well for increasing persecution in our lives. We can learn from this how to be prepared. History tells us that just as Jesus predicted, persecution did come, especially to the 11. All of Jesus' apostles with the exception of John, who they allegedly tried to kill, and they end up exiling him to the island of Patmos, and he died of old age. The rest of them died young. They died before their time, you might say, and they died violently. Fox's Book of Martyrs records that James was beheaded in 44 AD. Philip was crucified 10 years later. Matthew was pinned to the ground and beheaded. The other James was thrown from a temple tower and then clubbed to death on the ground. Matthias, who replaced Judas, remember he won the toss or whatever? Drew the straws? Here's what he won. He was stoned and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Mark was dragged to pieces. Peter was crucified upside down. Judas, not Iscariot, that we met a few weeks ago, was crucified. Thomas was tortured, run through with spears, and thrown into the flames of an oven. Luke was hung from an olive tree. Those 11 apostles that Jesus is meeting with and preparing, he's preparing them for martyrdom. And they all faced it, except for John. They all were persecuted. The predicted persecution came and has continued throughout church history in various countries around the world all the way up till today. But Jesus' 11 apostles, when it came, were able to stand rather than stumble because Jesus warned them beforehand. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 4 here. Verses 2 to 3, he gave some detail what they could expect. And notice who the persecution comes from. It comes from religious people. Verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, this being kicked out of the synagogue, being outcast from the synagogue, we've seen that before. Remember back when the man who was born blind, Jesus healed him, and the Pharisees like confronted his parents and said, well, what happened? Tell us, was he really born blind? What happened to this guy? And the parents were like, let him tell you. We don't want anything. They kind of washed their hands. You know, they threw their son under the bus because they had Pharisee paranoia. And it says in John 9:22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, meaning the Jewish religious rulers. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. That was a serious matter for a Jew. That was the worst thing that could happen to an Orthodox Jew, would be to get kicked out of the synagogue. It was a loss of livelihood, a loss of your social group, your fellow Jewish citizens. As a matter of fact, if you believed it, there would be a loss of your salvation because that was what you trusted in, is the religious teaching that you got there at the synagogue from the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. So to be kicked out was a big deal. But even worse, it says, everyone who kills you, not just being kicked out of the synagogue, but they're going to be those who are going to kill you, as we saw they did in Fox's Book of Martyrs. All in the name of religion. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish religious rulers, in the name of serving God, will persecute and even kill believers, followers of Jesus, as if it were a type of worship. It says as if they were offering service to God. They're going to kill you thinking this is serving God. And the word that Jesus used for service was used in a ceremonial service that the Jewish priests would offer at the altar in the temple. It was like, you know how you prepare communion or something like that, or you do something as a pastor or a priest of a church. It was like that. It was a religious duty. It was their murder ministry. They were considering murdering Christians as serving God, as worship. This is how we serve God. We kill Christians. And a classic New Testament example of that personified is a guy named Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He was a religious ruler. He worked his way up the ranks to a Pharisee. He went through all the training. You know, you've read his biography before in the New Testament. He was zealously attacking Christians. He was throwing them in prison. He was thinking that all the time he was doing that, he was serving God, until he met Christ personally. And he went from a persecuting enemy to a persecuted friend of Jesus. And after becoming a believer, Paul went through intense persecution. You read about it in the New Testament, from being imprisoned to being stoned, left for dead, to being shipwrecked, all that kind of stuff. And eventually he was martyred and beheaded for his faith. And it's interesting that in Acts, it records his testimony. He's standing before an angry Jewish mob, And he talked about his history as a Pharisee, and he said in Acts 22:3 that he was being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death. The way meaning the Christian sect. I was so zealous for God that I was persecuting to the death Christians. He's considered that zeal. That's an on fire believer in God, as someone who's going to kill Christians. A mistaken zeal. Doing the opposite of God's will, thinking you're serving God and doing it. Paul wrote about his Pharisaical history in Philippians 3:5. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church. Paul felt that he was showing his zeal, his passion for the Lord, by killing and imprisoning and persecuting Christians. History is replete with this. Stories of Christians who've been killed for their faith many times by religious people. Certainly by those who believe the religion of atheism. Communism has killed millions and millions of Christians. The Roman Catholic Church has persecuted and killed millions and millions of Christians throughout history. The Islamic faith today kills millions and millions of Christians for their faith. And you can see it documented in the Open Doors materials. The top countries, exception being North Korea, are mostly Muslim countries where Christians are being persecuted. All in the name of serving Allah, serving God. Not serving God when you kill Christians, but that's how they view it. Statistics tell us that more Christians have been killed this century alone than in all the previous centuries combined. Persecution has reached a fever pitch. I published this, printed this from the 2019 Open Doors Worldwide World Report. I mentioned earlier that 14% is the rise of number of Christians in just the top 50 countries that are listed. The number is 215 million in 2018. It's now 245 million as we approach or enter 2019. It's gone up from 215 to 245. 245 million Christians today in those 50 countries face persecution. There's Christians in America who face persecution, but this is talking about 245 million in the 50 countries that are listed as the top 50. That's high-level persecution. There's subtle persecution. This is high-level persecution. 245 million. 1 in 9 Christians around the world experience high levels of persecution. 1 in 9. We don't send whatever we have here, say there's 50 people here, probably none of us face persecution like that. In the top 50 countries, 4,136 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons in 2018, last year. That's 11 Christians every day for their faith, just in the top 50. 1,266 churches or church buildings, Christian buildings, were attacked. 2,625 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. 2,625 Christians imprisoned for their faith. This is going on in the world right now. And Jesus wanted to prepare his followers and us today for that kind of persecution. So he warns them. And you might ask, well, why? Why is there hostility? Why are they picking on the Christians? He answers that question in verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Why do they do it? They don't know God. They're not Christians. They're not saved. They don't have a relationship with God. But wait a minute. It's the Pharisees. It's the religious rulers. They're doing it for God. They don't know God. You can be religious, but not have a relationship with God. That's what Christianity is. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with God. Religious people kill people who have a relationship with God. Knowing God, they don't know God. Knowing God is what eternal life is all about. And this says they don't know God. They have not known the Father or the Son. Next chapter in John 17, verse 3, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God the Father, knowing God the Son. Having a relationship with them, with the Father and the Son. It's a personal relationship. These guys are killing Christians because they don't know God, as religious as they might be. They were as religious as anybody, but they didn't have the relationship. William MacDonald commented, "This shows how a person can may be very sincere, very zealous, and yet very wrong." You can be really passionate about something and be wrong. You could be convinced, or you could be on fire about something, just like Paul was when he was Saul, and be dead wrong. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and many religious people throughout history have hated Jesus and his followers because they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. And like Saul before he became Paul, and like us in our BC days, they're at enmity with God. So it's no surprise that they would be hostile to those who are identified with God. And that's exactly what's happening. And it shouldn't be a surprise, Jesus says. He's warning them ahead of time. Verse 4, here's the prophecy. "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes," their hour to persecute, their hour to kill, "you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Notice there's an hour there. Their hour is not a 24, it's not a 60 minute hour. It's a period of time. There's a limit. And that's the idea here. They have their time, they have their season, they have their hour to do this, and then it stops at the return of Christ. But up until then, they're going to have their hour to persecute and to kill Christians. "And I'm telling you ahead of time," he says. "I've spoken to you now so that you will remember it when it happens." "I didn't tell you at the beginning," he says. He was with them. He was protecting them. The persecution really hadn't begun then. But I'm telling you now because he's about to leave them, and the martyrdom and the persecution is about to start. He's preparing them so that when it happens, they'll be able to stand firm rather than to stumble. Here it is, the end of his ministry. At the beginning, he didn't tell them, but at the end of his ministry, as he prepared to leave, he prepared them to stay and to face the persecution that would happen. The Lord never said it'd be easy, that this whole gospel-sharing Christian thing would be a smooth path. And while the church grows with every new person who receives the Lord, and it continues to grow today, every person that receives the Lord is added in, but would never become popular. As a whole, it's never going to be popular. We're not going to Christianize society. We're not going to Christianize this country. We can just lead individual people to Christ. But as a whole, the country is not going to become a Christian nation. The whole group isn't going to respond. As a majority are going to be against God and against what we believe. Don't have some kind of false idea that we're going to take over this country and make it Christian. You can share the gospel, and many people will become Christians, but we're not going to win over the country with the message. The message is unpopular, and people are hostile to it, and Jesus is warning us of that. Be prepared for that. Persecution's coming, and the Lord is going. So Jesus reminds them of the coming Comforter in verse 5. But there's something that has to happen first, a prerequisite. "But now I am going to him who sent me." Who's that? His Father, right? The Father in heaven. "I'm returning to the Father. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Here's another reminder. We've seen this before. Jesus already promised, "I'm sending you the Helper." Who's that? The Holy Spirit, right? "I'm sending you the Helper, the Holy Spirit." We saw that in chapter 7. We saw it in chapter 14. We saw it in the two verses of chapter 15 that I read earlier. "I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, the Helper." And though those disciples were despondent, it says that sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus says, it's to your advantage. This is what's good for you. It's to your advantage. The King James says, it's expedient. The NIV says, it is for your good. It's better for you that I go. And the disciples got to be thinking, like, how could it be better for you, our leader, that you go? Who's going to lead us now? Peter, you know? What are we going to do without you? How could it possibly be better that you leave us? It's better if you stay here with us. But Jesus says, no, there's an advantage. Because if I go, I will send him, the Helper, to you. See, Jesus, when he was with them, could only be at one place at one time. If he was in Galilee, he couldn't be down there in someplace else, right? Wherever Jesus was, that's where he was. He was in his human body. And if they're going to go out and preach the gospel, he can't go with each one of them if he's here physically. But after his ascension, he could go and be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. The omnipresent Holy Spirit. We should be reminded over and over when we see this, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, indwells you. The Bible teaches that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He's your helper. He's your counselor. He's your tutor. We talked about this before. He tutors you in the Word of God that he authored. He guides you. He protects you. He provides. He directs. He empowers. He encourages. He counsels. He comforts. He teaches. He testifies. He edifies. He produces the fruit of Christ-like character, the fruit in our lives. And the whole idea here is, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm leaving you a helper to indwell you. You're going to face persecution, but you have the comforter inside of you. Once they got that, which is in Acts 2. The prerequisite, though, is that Jesus had to ascend so that then he could send the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 8, we see the purpose of the coming comforter. The first is to convict sinners, verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Notice that when he comes. He, the Holy Spirit, the helper, when he comes, when is he going to come? Well, he came now, but when Jesus is talking here in John 16, he hadn't come yet because it's the night of Jesus' crucifixion. He would come about 40 days later at Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And from that point on, the church began, and from that point on and through today, the Holy Spirit indwells every person that puts their faith in Christ from the moment of salvation onward. And one of his purposes in indwelling us and being in the world, speaking through us, is to convict the world. Convict. The King James Version uses the word reprove. The NIV translates the word prove to. He will convict or reprove or prove to the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That reprove, that convict, it's a legal word. It means to present convincing evidence in order to bring a conviction. He presents the evidence so that you will decide. You'll be convicted. You'll be convinced. It's kind of like a courtroom scene. The world is on trial. The Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney. And we're the witnesses. We're the witnesses. We're Christ's witnesses. He convicts the world, and we're just witnesses. The Holy Spirit does the conviction. And there's three areas, it says, he'll convict the world. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Verse 90, he describes the first one, sin. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Notice he doesn't say sins, plural, but sin. What sin? The ultimate sin, the consummate sin of unbelief. He says, because they do not believe in me. The refusal to believe in Jesus is the consummate sin. People be condemned for that sin. Yeah, they're guilty for any sin. Lying, anger, murder, every sin. But the person ends up in hell because of the ultimate sin of unbelief. They refuse to believe in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes to convict of that. He comes to convict the world that they aren't believing, they're unbelieving in Jesus. Not with the idea just to condemn them, just say, you bunch of unbelievers. It's to win them over, to convince them so that they will believe. He comes to convict them of their sin of unbelief so that they will believe in Jesus. He wants to lead them to salvation. And we're the mouthpiece. He speaks through us. He works in the hearts of unbelievers to show them they need to turn away from the sin, to repent of the sin of unbelief, and instead believe in Jesus. Secondly, in verse 10, the purpose is to convict sinners concerning righteousness. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning, he's going to convict the world concerning righteousness. Well, what righteousness? Or whose righteousness? Well, probably speaking of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. To the world as a whole, and those religious leaders rejected Jesus. They called him a liar. They called him a friend of tax collectors. They called him a glutton. All these things. They rejected what he taught and said he's a false teacher, he's a liar. They rejected his works, which are obvious miracles, and said they were energized by Satan. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict and convince the world that Jesus was indeed the righteous, holy Son of God that he claimed to be. He comes to convict the world of who Jesus really is because the world rejects him falsely. So the coming council would convict sinners of a third area, which involves a second purpose in verse 11. The second purpose is to condemn, to convict and to condemn Satan, verse 11. And concerning judgment, he comes to convict concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Who's the ruler of this world? The devil. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. For example, back in chapter 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon the world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he and his world system has been judged. Has been judged. The judgment is still coming in a future sense, but it's been judged already at the cross of Jesus. The battle was won. And you think, well, if the world's judged and I don't believe, what do I do? Believe. Because you can escape the judgment that we all deserve. You can find salvation and forgiveness by believing in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of that. But for those who commit the sin of rejecting Jesus and remain in unbelief, you're already judged. You understand that? Already condemned. Jesus told Nicodemus back in chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him, the Son, Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only way to escape the judgment is to believe in Jesus, to trust him for our salvation. He who endured God's judgment on the cross, when you believe in him for salvation, you escape the judgment that the whole world is under because he bore the penalty that we deserve for our sins. So the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers, you stand judged. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Believe in him. And we can go out and boldly witness, even the people that might hate us, because the Holy Spirit is doing the convicting work. He's the prosecuting attorney, and all we do is witness. We're called to be witnesses. Just like the prosecuting attorney would call the next witness. We're the witnesses. Warren Wiersbe summarized the whole kind of idea here. When a lost sinner is truly under conviction, he will see the folly and evil of unbelief. He will confess that he does not measure up to the righteousness of Christ. And he will realize that he is under condemnation because he belongs to the world and the devil. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So that when you're out there sharing your faith with somebody, it's like say you're a huge Patriots fan. Hopefully there are none of you here today. But say there's a huge Patriots fan. And you want to go convince people that Tom Brady is, you know, the man. So you got to go out there and tell people, oh, Tom Brady's so good, and you got his stats, and you're trying to convince people of this truth, and people either don't like him or whatever it is. You know, they're jealous of his wife or whatever the people are dealing with. It's a hard job, but you got your stats. But all you are is one person trying to win somebody over with your persuasive arguments and all that. That's not how it is when we share the gospel. We're not out there trying to persuade people some opinion that we have. We're taking the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is convicting and we're just sharing the message. And He wins them over. He's the convictor and the convincer. It's His Word that has the power of salvation to those that believe. It takes the pressure off. I don't want to go out there with some message I either agree with or don't agree with. I'm going out there with a message that saved me, and it's a message that's verified by the Word of God, and it's a message that's endorsed by and proven and convicted by the Holy Spirit that convinces people. Isn't that great? I mean, you think if I was going witnessing, I'd want to take somebody bold with me. I want Troy to go with me, you know, in case I get beat up or something. I got Troy, you know, to stand behind him. He's bold. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You can bring Troy, but you can go by yourself too because you have the Holy Spirit. That should encourage us. So as far as dealing with the sinners, here comes the coming counselor. He indwells us, and his purpose is to convict the world so that they might come to believe and be saved. But in regards to us, those who do believe, the saints, his ministry is to our advantage because he counsels the saints, verse 12 and 13. I have many more things to say to you, Jesus said to the 11. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. We've seen this all through the New Testament. He's teaching them. He's trying to tell them stuff, and they aren't getting it. They can't handle it. They still don't even realize he's going to die. It's just overwhelming to them, all this stuff. They can't bear more than he's given them. He's given them as much as they can handle at this point, and they aren't even catching on to that. There's many more things that he has to still teach them, and he's at the end of his time with them. They aren't ready for it yet. Things like, hey, the Gentiles are coming in on this deal. That's news to these guys. They didn't know that yet. The Gentiles are going to join in and be grafted in and become one with the Jews, and there'll be a church that's made up of Jew and Gentile. It's a new thing. They aren't ready for that truth yet. That will come later. Isn't that beautiful how the Lord kind of brings us along? We aren't just piled on with all this truth we can't grasp. He kind of teaches us along, you know, as we grow. We eat more, we learn more, we never stop learning. So I'm done teaching you. There's more to teach you. Who's going to do it? The Holy Spirit. Verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So the teaching work that Jesus began will be continued when he leaves by the Holy Spirit. And here he calls him the Spirit of truth, because he deals with the truth. How do we define the truth? We've already seen him called the Spirit of truth. John 14:6, John 17:7. Those verses, we find out what truth is. What is truth? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the truth. John 17:17, the Word is the truth. So the truth is found in the pages of God's Scripture and in the person of God's Son. That's where the truth is. The truth is Jesus, and the truth is the Bible. In the pages of God's Scripture and in the person of God's Son, that's the truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He reveals the truth of the Word of God and of the person of Jesus. It says he will guide you into all the truth. It's not like they're going to hear a bunch of random voices or whatever. He's going to give them illumination and understanding into the Scriptures. And in their case, being the apostles, he would allow them and enable them to write the New Testament. And the idea here is he doesn't act independently, the Holy Spirit, and come up with some different truth. He acts interdependently with the rest of the Trinity. He takes God the Father's and God the Son's word, and he reveals it. And he did that with the 11 when they wrote Scripture, the New Testament. And notice one of the things that he reveals is the future, it says. He will disclose to you what is to come. And of course, we have that in the book of Revelation, written by who? The Holy Spirit, but through John the Apostle. John, the author of the Gospel of John, was used to write the book of Revelation, which reveals the future. Also, there are a bunch of other prophetic passages in the New Testament that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the purpose of the comfort is to convict sinners, condemn Satan, counsel saints, and then lastly, wrapping up in verses 14 and 15, to champion the Savior. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine. This is Jesus talking. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, his goal, is to glorify and to disclose or to reveal Jesus. He's going to disclose the things of Jesus. He's going to glorify Jesus. One thing that marks the Holy Spirit is he always points to Jesus. When you see videos of crazy things happening in church services and stuff like that, if it's not glorifying Jesus, then I wouldn't say that's the Holy Spirit, because that's what he does. He glorifies Jesus. He points to Jesus. And that tells us something. He indwells us, therefore we should do everything to glorify Jesus. Our whole lives should be with that goal, to glorify the Son of God who died for us. We have the Holy Spirit in us doing it, and then we should cooperate and do the same thing. Live our lives to glorify Jesus. And notice the whole Trinity there in verse 15, the last verse. You have God the Father. You have Jesus. He says, mine. All things that the Father has are mine. So you have God the Father. You have God the Son. And then he, who takes the mind and discloses it to you is the Holy Spirit. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all right there in verse 15. The triune God, three persons, one God, the Trinity. Here the Trinity prepares the followers of Jesus for persecution. Tough times ahead. And whether you face an actual persecution by some unbeliever, some religious unbeliever, or whether you just face the difficulties and trials that come with life, we have everything we need. Prayer, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and the Word of God, the truth. So let's end with a couple application points this morning. How can I apply the Word of God and be a doer of the Word? Number one, relax regarding suffering. It's inevitable. It's a way of life. Trials and difficulties are a way of life. And if you're a Christian, you can expect there will be some hostility from the unbelieving world around us. Jesus forewarned his followers that from this point on, it wasn't going to be all fun and games anymore. So stand firm. When it comes, don't be shocked. 1 Peter says, don't be surprised if some fiery trials, if some strange thing were happening. That's normal. Stand firm. You've been warned beforehand. You're prepared. So relax. Secondly, request of God on behalf of your persecuted brethren. For those who are going through persecution, intercede, request of God for them, pray for them. If you ask, and Open Doors has taught us this by interviewing many in the persecuted church, the main request that they have is that you pray. Not even that you send Bibles and money, which we do, but their main request is pray for us. Pray for us that we could stand firm. Support us in prayer. We who have this ability to meet like this and pray without being persecuted, pray for those who are facing the persecution. At the mission table, I got copies of the World Watch List. Some of you have already taken some. Take one. Go to the link that I sent in the email or in your bulletin and print your own copy and begin to pray. And you can take a country per day, country du jour that you pray for, or a country a month, or whatever you want to do. You can take your family and say, hey, look at this. This is a little map here, Scott, of India. It's number, whatever I said, in the top 10. We can pray for India today. It's got this many people. They live there. Most of them are animists or Hindus or whatever, and we can pray for them. And it gives you prayer requests and ideas, and you can pray for them that day, and then you take your kids, and the next day you pray for Pakistan or whatever. It's a tool. And however you choose to do it, we got to pray for our brothers and sisters. Relax regarding suffering. Request on God, of God on behalf of the persecuted church. Three, relay and rely. Relay, meaning preach the gospel. Rely on the Holy Spirit who empowers you to do it and who does a convicting work. Okay? You share the gospel knowing that you have a helper who's convicting the person that you're talking to. And you're the witness, but he's the prosecuting attorney. He'll give you the boldness you need when that person might be a little hostile coming back at you. He'll give you the boldness. So you relay the message and you rely on the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. We get the power to be his witnesses by the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit isn't out there preaching the gospel. He's in here preaching the gospel. He's in you preaching the gospel. We're the voices. We're the witnesses that he calls. He does a convicting work, but we got to share the message. We got to testify. Fourth, revere the Lord. The Holy Spirit, it says, champions, points to, glorifies Jesus, the Savior. We need to do the same thing. Glorify the Son. He is here to help and enable and empower us to live lives that glorify Jesus. So make God's glory your goal. Let God's glory be your goal, my goal. Next, be receptive to the tutor. You're going to open up your Bible in your quiet time tomorrow, like you do every day, right? And you open it up and you read it, and the Holy Spirit is in you, the author, tutoring you, helping you understand it, wrestling with it. You're talking, you're praying, saying, Lord, help me understand this. What am I going to do with this? What do you want me to do, Lord? And you're interacting with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. You're interacting with the Word of God, with the author himself tutoring you. He's not going to say anything contrary, ever. So if the Holy Spirit says, you need to apply this opposite of what it says, that's not the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He will teach you the Word of God, not something different.
But he'll help you understand the word. You don't have to go to some seminary or whatever to learn the word of God. You learn it when you open up your Bible. If you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, which you do if you're a Christian. And then lastly, the last thing, respond to God's gift. Receive Jesus as your Savior. Jesus came to earth to accomplish a Father's mission, which was to save sinners. He died on the cross as a payment for our sins. Don't be one of the multitudes of the world, the majority of the world, who commits the sin of unbelief. Repent of the sin of unbelief and believe in Jesus. Whatever you believed in before, some religion, somebody else, your own self, turn from that and believe in Jesus. He is the one that died on the cross for you. He is the righteous Son of God. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful for the simplicity and yet eternal complexity of the Word of God. And we're thankful that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling those of us who believe to help us understand. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the ability to pray to you. Help us to practice that each day, to spend time with you and to get to know you more and more. And then, Lord, I pray you'd embolden and send us out as your witnesses, knowing that you're doing the convicting work and we can just share the message. Help us go out boldly, Lord, with a love for sinners, the same love that you have, wanting them to come to know Jesus. Use us to invite people to church, to just point people to you. I pray that you use every person here to be able to point others to you this week. And Lord, if there's anyone who's here today that hasn't yet trusted you, they're committing the sin of unbelief. They're already judged because they, like all of us, have sinned. I pray today they would see and you would show them that Jesus is the Son of God. He proved it by the plethora of prophecies he fulfilled and the multitude of miracles he performed. I pray, Lord, that today someone like each of us who have sinned would trust Jesus for salvation. We would believe in him for eternal life today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.